This morning, we're going to look at a couple of, let's see if I can make all this technical device work here. We are actually going to look in a couple passages of Scripture. If you would turn with me to the book of James, and very soon we are going to move to 1 Kings. Now, we'll go back and forth here from James to 1 Kings and back. But our primary text here is in 1 James chapter 5. The title of this message is Pray Like a Prophet. Now, I don't know what your prayer life is like. I hope it is a deep and rich time of prayer with the Lord regularly. But oftentimes I wonder that we as lay people, and even we in ministry, if we really believe that our prayers are as powerful as those of the prophets. Do you think you can pray like an apostle, like the Apostle Peter? Do you think you can pray? Today we are going to talk about the prophet Elijah. As we go through this message this morning, some of your Sunday school stories are going to come back to you. We're going to touch on a few of those areas. But the key focus is on prayer and our ability to pray like a prophet. So if you'll look with me at James chapter 5, and I want to just read verses 17 and 18 to start this. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Prayer is a very important thing for us as believers. We need to not take it lightly, for it is a privilege given to us by God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, we have this: Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a privilege we have to be able to go to our Lord and meet with him intimately and personally in a time of prayer. It's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And oftentimes prayer, though, is misunderstood. And so today, we'll just take some time to assess what James expects believers to know and what to accept and how we are to apply prayer to our own lives on this important topic of prayer. So the question I have to ask you, and we often and regularly should ask ourselves, when you pray, do you pray with confidence that God will hear and answer your prayer? I mean, too often I think I might give lip service to this. I say, yeah, the Lord hears my prayers, but I don't necessarily have confidence at times maybe that when I pray, the Lord will faithfully respond. How about your prayer? Do you pray earnestly and fervently to God to answer your prayer? And do you believe that your prayer is as powerful as any other believer's prayer? Is there any of you sitting out here today says, oh no, that dear saint, that is a prayer warrior. I know the Lord responds to them, but mine, I don't know. You know, we're all on equal ground, even with the prophets. Father, I thank you that we have time to open your word this morning. I thank you that you have given us your word, and you've given us these various stories, these prophets as an example. You've even given us yourself as an example of how to pray. And you've promised us that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, and you desire to hear our prayers, and that our prayers should be a sweet aroma of worship to you, as well as bringing our supplications and our earnest pleas to you. And so bless us this day in this time of worship, this time of service, that our hearts would be open, that we would be convinced that our prayers will be heard and responded to in great ways. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So in verses 17 and 18, which we just read, we have this. We have Elijah. And we have some things told to us about Elijah. There's some interesting things going on in this particular verse. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then verse 18 says he prayed again, and it did rain. We need to take a look at these prayers. First, we'll take a look at Elijah. Do you pray like Elijah? Now, some of you might be thinking, Elijah? I don't even know how to pray like Elijah. I mean, I've only read about Elijah in the Bible. I only know a little bit about Elijah and the stories. But it says here that Elijah was a man. And the word there could easily be translated a human. I think as I look around, all of us are humans. We have men, we have women, and it's just like you and me was Elijah. Elijah was subject to passions, the like passions as we. Homeopathos, a compound word here in the Greek, it just means of the same nature. So of everything that you are, so was Elijah. Everything that Elijah was, so were you. Elijah could have experience in feelings and in sufferings. Now in 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 17 through 19, if we think about it, we'll see this range of experiences and emotions and tests and trials that Elijah had, many of which we can identify with, maybe some of which we can't identify with. But if you'll just take your Bible and turn very quickly to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Now, I've got a first reference up here in 1 Kings chapter 16. This just tells us who was the king at the time. During the time that Elijah was a prophet, we had King Ahab. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, it says, "And in the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Okay? And then we see in verses 30 and 33 the characterization of this Ahab, a wicked king. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And then again in verse 33, "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Now that is a pretty strong statement. All the kings before Ahab, and there were many kings before Ahab, he did the most to provoke the Lord. Verse 32 there, it says that he built an altar for Baal in Samaria. Now I want you to look at chapter 17 and verse 1, and we see this introduction to Elijah. And it says this, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, the one thing that you do not see in that verse is the word prayer. And nowhere else in any of this passage about Elijah are you going to see where he prayed for it to stop raining. The assumption is that he prayed. He told Ahab what was going to happen. And then he prayed for the rain to stop, because James chapter 5 tells us. It's a blessing to have these books of the New Testament, these various epistles, these letters, and these gospels, because oftentimes they will expound beyond maybe what we'll get in the Old Testament. It never contradicts the Old Testament, just adds. Oftentimes things that we may not have known before. Now, as a prophet, you would assume he's walking with God. So it's a normal assumption that he would pray. And here he prayed. It was the means by which God stopped the rain. No mention of prayer. Now, as soon as this happens, though, God comes to him, verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith." You can imagine that this wicked king Ahab is not very happy about what just happened, what this prophet just told him. And so God says, you need to leave, you need to hide. There's an element of fear here. There is an element of fear for Elijah's life. God tells him exactly what to do. Now, you can see in this map here, maybe, if your eyes are really, really good, you might can see some of these things and some of these words. Oh, let me go to the map. Now you can see the map. Okay, sorry about that. This is part of not keeping track with the digital. Oh, my goodness. But so right in the middle there of the page, you see Samaria on the west side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River pretty much runs north-south, and on the west side is Samaria. Just due east of it, you see Tishbe. Maybe you can see Tishbe there. This is Elijah the Tishbite, and so he leaves. He heads that way. Just north of that, you see something called the Ravine of Cherith. This would be this area where the brook Cherith probably was. And so he just heads back east. He heads back home. God sends him to his place to hide and find this place of respite. We see in verses 2 through 7, this is what God told him to do. Then later, he tells him to go north. So when you go to verse 9, he says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he goes up off the map. So go north. Zarephath is totally off this map. I just didn't have a map that would show the whole picture. This is after the brook Cherith dries up. And the drought is severe. And God says, now it's time to move up. He goes to this widow woman who is not even a Jew and spends time there with her. During that time, she is out of food. She has one thing of meal left to bake a cake. And Elijah says, bake that cake. And she obeys. And then the Lord supplies for all their need. This is the same widow woman whose son, only son, dies. And during this time, you see at the end of this chapter, Elijah raises this son from the dead. And so these are the things that are going on. First, hide. Now the food runs out during the time at the River Cherith. These ravens are bringing in meat. And he's got the water there, but it dries up. God sends him north to another place to sustain him. And he just spends his time up there in Zarephath. Then we come to the Sunday school stories. Many of these stories, we probably remember the widow and Elijah going out to the brook. But it's probably Mount Carmel that we mostly remember Elijah about. And this particular victory. After 3 years, in chapter 18, God then sends Elijah back, chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Verse 7 tells you that he met Obadiah, this faithful man that had hidden these priests that Ahab was going to kill. Obadiah was going one direction, Ahab was going the other direction. The drought was so severe that they were looking for a place to water the animals and looking for grass. And Elijah runs into Obadiah and tells Obadiah, go tell Ahab, I am here, come meet me. And so during this chapter, we see that Obadiah does tell Ahab. Ahab then meets with Elijah. Elijah then says, you bring all your prophets. We're going to meet on top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to deal with this. And call all the children of Israel. Now, I don't know how many children of Israel came, but all from that northern tribes, all of those areas, you had the word go out, and many people arrive to Mount Carmel. And then what happens? Well, these wicked prophets, they try to sacrifice to Baal, and they do their chants and all their stuff all day long until it's time for Elijah, who has mocked them during this whole time, to come forth and say, all right, during this time you're doing all your chants, I'm going to rebuild the altar that was broken, the altar of God. And he rebuilds that altar of God. And then he puts the sacrifice, he cuts it just the way it's supposed to be, puts the sacrificial items on that altar, and then three times he tells them to dump four barrels of water on it. And then just at the right hour, just at the right time of day of prayer, which would be about our 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when Christ died on the cross, it was that special time. Elijah prays, fire comes down, licks everything up and dries it all up. And then at that time, all the prophets, these wicked prophets, are killed. Now there's 450 prophets of Baal, another 400 prophets of the grove, so 850, the people of Israel, they kill them all. And then you think Elijah's going to take over. Well, it doesn't really happen that way. Elijah then goes to Ahab, and he tells Ahab to go ahead and get in his chariot and head back down, because the sound of water, the sound of rain is coming. And so Ahab gets in the chariot, and then we find that Elijah prays. And seven times he goes before the Lord and asks his servant to go look. Eventually he sees a small cloud that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the rain comes. And so the Lord answers that prayer. Well, Ahab's in the chariot, heads back down to Jezreel. That's where he was. So if you head south and east there from Carmel, then you come to Jezreel. It then says that Elijah becomes a marathon runner. Elijah girds himself up and runs to Jezreel. And I say marathon because it's approximately 26 miles. Now, how many of you want to run 26 miles down the mountain and get past the chariot and actually get there before Ahab? I don't know how he did it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it in my best day. I couldn't do it. But Elijah does it. So, huge victory. Tremendous victory. It's a mountaintop experience, spiritually speaking. And so this is where Elijah is. So if you just hold this spot, because we will come back, we'll look back at James very quickly. And I want to go back to these words. This time when it prayed. He prayed, and it references both of these praying times. When the rain stopped and when the rain starts. He prayed earnestly, verse 17 in the middle, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. These words where you see Elijah prayed earnestly, that it might not rain, and it rained not. There's not a Greek word there for this word earnestly. In fact, you have from the root word of prayer, you have it in here twice. Once as a verb, once as a noun. In fact, the Greek word for prayer is duplicated here, given the noun for intensification. And essentially, literally, you could say, with a prayer, he prayed. Now, we don't know what those words were, but with a prayer, he prayed. The idea, it was an intense time of prayer. Fervent prayer. How many times did Elijah have to pray for the rain not to come? Well, we have no idea because it doesn't tell us that he prayed at all in the Old Testament. James here tells us that he prayed, but we know that it took 7 times for him to pray for the rain to begin. So did the Lord have Elijah pray multiple times for the rain to stop? Certainly one prayer could do it. But it took 7 times for the rain to begin. And what does that really say? It's a reflection of how he prayed. It's his intense emotion. Wholly involved. I don't know how many of you have been to Firehouse Subs. If you go to Firehouse Subs, and my wife and I, we enjoy Firehouse Subs every so often. But if you go in there and you look at all the condiments, they'll ask you, do you want it fully involved? Or at least they used to. Fully involved. In other words, do you want everything? Do you want all the ingredients? And I think that's how he prayed. Heart, mind, body, soul. He loved the Lord. And he prayed intensely. The question for each of us is, do I pray earnestly like Elijah? Or is it a one-time prayer and then, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? Just kind of threw it out there. Or maybe it was real serious, that one moment. I'm so engaged with the Lord. And I think that one time is good enough. I do think that we see intense and fervent prayer. How many times did the Lord pray before being crucified? On the night before, he went up three times to the Lord and prayed the same thing for 3 hours. 1 hour he goes up, he comes back, the disciples are asleep. He wakes them up, asks them to stay awake for him. The second hour he goes and prays, comes back, they're asleep. Ask him again, why couldn't you stay awake? He goes up a third time, prays the same thing for an hour, comes back. Then he wakes the disciple and said, my hour has come. Intense, fervent prayer. Even that prayer time that the Lord has is described as these drops of blood coming out. And no matter the circumstances, no matter the test, no matter the trial, whether good, whether bad, do we pray earnestly, fervently with a prayer? Are we fully involved in our prayers? Do we pray like Elijah? Because as a human, we all face the same trials that Elijah did. You say, well, my circumstances weren't like that, and God didn't specifically call me like that. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, there is no temptation, and you can put test, you can put trial there, hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Elijah is our illustration. He is our example of how we should pray. Let's look at how he prayed. Let's be earnest in our prayers. Let's be fervent in our prayers. You can pray like Elijah. You can pray like a prophet. But there is a character factor, and we do need to take a look at that. So secondly, do you pray in righteousness? Do you pray in righteousness? Verse 16 says this, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. But the place I want to focus on now is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A righteous man. Now, though he stumbled, Elijah is an example. He is an illustration of a righteous man. And actually, he's probably a very good illustration that we need to take a look at in each of our lives, because I can tell you, I know I stumble and bumble and trip and fumble around. I'm not always what I want to be for the Lord. I'm not always where I want to be for the Lord. But the Lord knows this. And though he stumbled, here is Elijah, the picture of a righteous man. Now let's go back to chapter 19. And the reason I want to go here is because this is an extremely low place. And I'll go back to the map here in just a moment. But Elijah runs. He goes back to Jezreel. Jezebel threatens his life and says, I am going to kill you, be sure of it. I am making a vow of this. And after coming off the mountaintop, physically expending himself, running down to Jezreel, now he gets this threat from Jezebel. You would think, hey, my God just did everything with the offering. There's not a thing you can do to me. And yet, he realizes that the threat is real, and he runs, and he heads south. In fact, I'll come back to these verses in just a moment. Let's just go ahead and look at this. He takes this victory on Carmel, goes to Jezreel, and then he and his servant run down to Beersheba. Beersheba is the central southern part of this map. He leaves his servant at Beersheba, and it says that he travels a day out into the wilderness. Now look at chapter 19. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He's off the mountaintop. Within a few short days now, he says, I want to die, Lord. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, and I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And then he rests again. And then an angel of the Lord comes again a second time, down in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Well, I thought he'd traveled plenty far enough to be safe. The Lord gives him 2 days of rest in this low place where he's at, nourishes him, lets him sleep, and he tells him it's time to go. And then in verse 8 we see, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the Mount of God. Oreb is not even on this map. So you can probably barely see the lines here, 0 to 30. That would be 30 miles. If you go all the way from Mount Carmel down to at least past this map, we're talking 120 miles or so, more than 100 miles. So in just a short window of time, Elijah has run and traveled this far. And then on these 2 days of food that God gave him, he now has the strength to go 40 days and 40 nights. But I don't know what his state of mind is for 40 days and 40 nights. The depression, the low place that he's found himself in. And then we see why. Look at verses 12 here. Let me actually back up. Verse 11. Actually, let me just go ahead and start at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here? Even though the Lord gave him the food, gave him the rest he needed, nourished him, and said, The journey's too long for you. The first thing he asked him is, Why are you here? Why did you run away? Why did you run all the way down to this place? And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Okay, I ran away because they want to kill me. I'm just in a bad way. Woe is me. I'm the only one. But you know what God doesn't do? He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Does God say, no, you haven't been? He just lets it go. And really doesn't acknowledge that at all. But in verse 11, he says, and he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And what do we know that happens? Well, there is wind. There's a great wind. There's a great earthquake and a great fire. And verse 12 says, And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was a still, small voice. So oftentimes when we pray, we want the Lord to act and do something great and mighty and just shake the world. And what he really wants us to do is get quiet with him. Hear that still, small voice. Let's be urgent and fervent in our prayers, but let's get in that quiet place. Let's not look for God, not that he's not there, but not in the place where he wants to be. He wants to commune here in the still, small voice. Verse 13, And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? For the second time, God asked him, Why are you here? And the second time he says, Verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and gives the exact same answer. And does God deny it? No. But he does challenge him in the other area. At the very end of this verse, again he says, And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord disputes this perception. He doesn't deny that he hasn't been jealous and zealous for the Lord. I don't think he's very jealous and zealous for the Lord right now. Because the Lord doesn't deny where he's been. But he does remind him, you're not the only one. You're not the only person going through this. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Tells him about Jehu and Elisha. And then he says in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence. God has a remnant. And no matter our circumstances where we think we might be the only one, we are not the only one. God's always at work. He's ready to comfort us. He's ready to nourish us. But God's always at work. Do you understand that being righteous does not mean that you will never fail or fall under the pressures of this world? How many of us have had some difficulties just dealing with all this COVID issue? How many of us have been very angry and upset at some of these requirements and restrictions that have been put in place? I have my rights. I have my liberties. Well, folks, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, it's only going to get worse. We pray for revival. But we need to expect the worst. We pray for God to do his work and for us to be a light. And when we go to the Sunday school class, I'm going to move to the next epistle, the next general epistle in 1 Peter, and we're going to talk a little bit about suffering because that's what Peter's all about. That's what he's writing about. But do we understand that our righteousness doesn't mean that we never fail? What it does mean is what we have here in 1 John is confession of our failures. To get back in a right relationship with God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's imperative that we make things right with God. When we do stumble, when we do bumble, when we do fall, there will be those times when God is going to say, why are you here? Why are you at this place at this time? Meet with me. Let me nourish you, strengthen you, lift you up. But we do need to pray when we fall. Note the type of prayer specified here. Different Greek word for prayer. In verse 16, back in James. I think we'll stay in James the rest of the way, I believe. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This idea of prayer here, a different word, deesis, plea, entreaty, supplication, it stresses this urgent need. The righteous person is intensely pleading with the Lord for an answer to an urgent need. Do we approach God humbly? Do we approach God in righteousness? Do we spend time truly pleading with God, seeking an answer to an urgent need according to his perfect will? Not necessarily urgent need because I believe that's what it is. No, righteousness will guide us into God's will. What is God's will for our life? Even Christ said, not my will, but thy will be done. If this cup can be removed from me, remove it, but not my will, thy will be done. When a righteous person, a believer, a true believer, fervently pleads with God, the prayer does produce an effect. And we see that effect. We see it at the end of this verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, we've got a number of Greek words here. This word effectual comes from a word that just means to be strong, to be powerful, being able. It's an effectual prayer, an able prayer. Polis means many, much. The idea of fervent translated here. It's much strength, much power, and then energo, energy. producing, affecting, working for itself, it availeth much. This is a middle person verb. So it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, this prayer of itself for a righteous man, what does it do? It availeth much. It has much energy. It has much power, much strength. The prayer is being much or strong and able. It's fervent. It's effectual. It is producing, working a result for itself. It availeth much. This is how Elijah prayed. This is the example you get. The very next words are the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18, how he prayed confidently, fervently, effectually, and it availed much. It had great power to stop the rain and to restart the rain. And every one of us have access to that kind of power, that kind of effect in our prayers. You know, Christ had to teach his disciples. And sometimes I think it's silly to think, you know, if you pray, if you had prayer, just the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you know, this teeny tiny seed, you can tell this mountain to go in the sea and it fall in the sea. How many of you want to go to Longs? Let's pray for Longs to go be thrown in the ocean. How many of you believe you could pray to that end and it would happen? Did Christ lie? He was giving an illustration. It wouldn't make any sense for us to pray like that, but we can pray like that for needs, urgent needs, needs with our families, friends, relationships. Do you have this confidence? Do you have this level of confidence and faith that when you pray to God, you have that kind of strength and ability, access to produce this kind of effect in your prayers? And the Holy Spirit through James is telling you that this is so. This is a foundational truth. And you can stand on it. You can count on it. Now doubts may arise or you may not understand your circumstances. That's okay. These things happen. James deals with this in chapter 1. He says when these doubts come, when these trials, these tests, persecutions come. In fact, there's a verb there in verse 3, this word patience of chapter 1 of James. And it means to remain under, to endure. Hypomeno. Meno is to remain. Hypo is the first. Hypo is under, like hypodermic. Hypo, meno, remain under. God doesn't tell us to run away from our trials and tests and pressures. He says, remain under it, but depend on me. You may not understand what's going on, but then he says, pray and ask wisdom. And God is faithful to answer. So consider the result of praying in James 5. Don't remember reading all these verses, but in verse 13, look at what? If you're afflicted, if you're enduring hardship, pray. Again in verse 13, even if you're in good times, making merry, you're glad, joyful, being cheerful and taking courage, what does it say? Sing psalms. Pray in your singing and the joy of your heart. Verse 14, if you're sick, if you're weak and powerless, call for the elders, that they may pray over him. Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, shall rescue the sick, shall deliver the sick. The one being weary, the Lord will raise them up. And sins will be forgiven. In verse 16, confess your faults, your sins, pray for one another that you may be healed. All of this is in the aspect of prayer. This is how James wraps up his epistle. If you go to the New Testament, it's most likely that James was the very first letter written in all of the New Testament. Very close, possibly, to some of the Gospels, but the evidence is that it could have been the very first letter written in the New Testament, sent out to all these believers, telling them to stand. And how does he close it? Closes it in prayer. Be strong. Your prayers avail much. And look at Elijah. He is your example. When you pray, do you pray with confidence that God will hear and answer your prayer? And when you pray, do you pray earnestly and fervently to God to answer your prayer? And when you pray, do you believe that your prayer is as powerful as many other believers' prayer, even those of the prophets? Hebrews 10:22 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You can pray like a prophet.